fact.
No hair standing on
it. Although, if you become convinced that the Bible is the Word of God, you say, wow.
Well, that wow is a sort of a spin-off, but it's a spin-off of the emotional response, you know, the subjective response.
When the true lies the response in your hand, and then
I was wondering, we talked about in general faith. In what way can you call something faith if it's suppressed? You know what I mean?
Yeah. If it's suppressed.
If somebody suppresses it, I think they have general faith, or at least they would have to have general faith.
I want to discuss that a little when we look at Romans 1, where it speaks of suppression of the truth. I want to discuss that a little bit. The question is, does the truth get to the individual? Will the truth of general revelation, does it get to it? The second question is, does he perceive it? Does he perceive it? First, does it get to him? So there's no blockage from God to the individual. Second, does he perceive it? Thirdly, does he understand it in any sense? In any sense of the word. Fourthly, does he suppress it consciously or whatever term you want to use, subconsciously or whatever, unconsciously, whatever? If he doesn't suppress it consciously, then I think we could ask, are you talking about a conscious awareness of the truth? It depends on that transaction, how that all takes place. And if it takes place all in a moment, the truth comes in, he perceives it, he understands it partially.
How long?
And suppresses it immediately.
Yeah.
If it all happens in a moment,
I just want to photocopy.
Okay.
You have to ask, well then, what arises to his conscious understanding? What arises? Truth or a falsified kind of truth? And that's the question you have to ask there at Romans 1.
So when you call faith, then you say that deep down inside, everybody has that acknowledgement, and in that sense, whether or not they acknowledge it, deep down inside they have it, so in that sense, everybody has general faith.
It would be a kind of a passive acknowledgement of the truth, but not an active acknowledgement. Where the active comes in, I think that's where you're getting that suppression perversion.
Okay. Now, when somebody knows that this is a table, is that
general faith only if it's revelatory of God, if it in some sense reveals God? But generally speaking, what non-Christians and even most of us Christians do many times is cut this off from God.
Right.
We cut it off from God. And we make the great disjunctive. And we look at it apart from God. We cut it off from Him. We look at it as the philosophers would say, as a brute fact. And we interpret it simply as it is, apart from any relationship to God. You can do that on certain levels. But you've got to be careful what you do when you're talking about revelation here. Because the unregenerate man is going to suppress this. The regenerate man doesn't suppress the truth. He may not always be consciously aware of it. He's ready to be aware of it. I mean, he's open to the truth. The unregenerate man is constantly putting up these walls.
When you say truth there, you're referring it as it relates to God.
Yes.
Okay. So
as it's revelatory
of God.
Yeah.
So when we, it's not so much just the ability to know, but as it relates to God.
Yes.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. All right. Thanks.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. That clears it up.
Oh, a double question.
We'll circle our million back. How does one know if he has temporary faith or not? I mean, 10 years from now, I could cease to have whatever faith I have.
Yeah, you don't know. You don't know until it happens.
Repentance. Not only have I included a statement from the Westminster Larger Catechism and one from the Westminster Confession of Faith, but quite a few scripture passages running all the way from 109 to 114 concerning repentance. Some of the Old Testament scriptures are used frequently in teaching on repentance. Middle of 111, Proverbs 28:13 is frequently used. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. That's a very important verse, good one to remember. Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. That's wonderful. That includes all the elements there. See, not just the negative elements, but the positive. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What a wonderful text for repentance, boy. And look at Joel 2. Yet, even now. What a wonderful word to one who is fallen and grievously fallen into sin. Yet, even now. Return to me with all your heart. And with fasting and weeping and mourning, rend your heart, not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Recently, I had occasion in an independent study to work with students who were doing Old Testament studies of various kinds, but in particular in relationship to the law. And one student thought about it considerably and said, I would like to work on the question, we went through several possible topics, but I would like to work on the question whether in the Old Testament there is an emphasis primarily or even exclusively on the outward, on the externals. Or whether there is much more in the Old Testament than we had realized of an emphasis on internal heart religion and internal attitudes and states of heart and dispositions. That, by the way, is quite a study. That's an eye-opener. When you start looking for something, suddenly it starts leaping out at you. Before, you sort of went right over it because your mindset wasn't geared in that direction. Here, rend your heart and not your garments. Rend your heart. And the thing that in the Jewish synagogue is repeated again, hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Talk about inward religion as opposed to the external husk kind of external conformity, where you just do, and it doesn't touch you inside. Bill?
You didn't comment on Ezekiel 14:6.
Yes.
The context there, I mean, this often, because the elders of Israel come to Ezekiel, and the Lord speaks while they're there. And he says, Son of man, these men have set up idols.
Yes.
Of which is stumbling block before their face.
Yeah. That's very dramatic.
I mean, and how God says, when any Israelite says about idols, about four or five times,
yeah.
idols of a heart.
The heart, yeah.
And God moves. When they do that, that's all I'm going to talk to them about,
yeah.
the idols of their heart.
Yeah.
I'm going to try to relate to that in the exposition in chapter 1 of Romans. Well, then you come to New Testament scriptures, and again, Luke 17 on page 112. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times a day, returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. Now, quite frankly, most of us would begin to suspect insincerity by the third or fourth time. I mean, in the same day. We would begin to suspect that maybe he has imbibed the attitude, well, God will keep forgiving me, I'll just keep doing it, you know? I mean, that the kind of attitude that we sometimes attribute to Roman Catholics. They go and they say their confession and they receive their penance and they go and do it again. See? Of course, Protestants don't do that sort of thing. Oh, I see. You question that. Right? Well, there are a number of scriptures here that speak of repentance. Jesus, of course, preached repentance. John the Baptist, or more correctly, the baptizer, preached repentance. And various people preached repentance. Repentance, repentance, all the way through the Bible. The Bible has a great deal to say about repentance. On page 114 and 115 top, I've tried to summarize by taking the individual ideas from those scriptures as to what repentance is biblically. And you see, it's very broad. It includes a great many ideas. There is a lot of overlap in those ideas, however. And so on page 115, just above the middle, I've summarized, or tried to summarize, all those different ideas in one statement. And I would urge that you learn that definition, that summary statement. Well, just a statement under 3, before you get to A. Repentance is that change wrought in the life of a sinner by which he turns away from sin, being essentially a change of direction and involves a change of view, a change of feeling, and a change of purpose. It therefore includes 3 elements, and you can simply say, without going into detail, an intellectual element, an emotional element, and a volitional element. Yes, Michael.
So,
I think that might be a separate question or a separate sub-question. But now, looking, since you mentioned the exam, looking at the review questions more particularly, number 18, name and define each of the 3 elements. Now, it says, what is repentance? That would be that statement there in the middle. And then name and define each of the 3 elements. Well, it goes on a little further. Okay? Bill.
The problem with our church is a substantial reaction. I think I'm saying that right. Against emotional
issues. Yes.
I think there's thought to that.
Yes.
But, I mean, there is such a thing, and as our study directly points out, emotional sorrow for sin.
Yes.
And an emotional response to God. Do we discuss that in any way at all, or in any way at all, what we're doing?
The emotional response. In which direction would you like me to discuss it?
I guess I really kind of want to hear what you're thinking about.
The scriptures on page 116, under the emotional element, you know, it's hard to read those scriptures without getting a very strong impression. In Psalm 51, let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Then at the bottom, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Very strong language. And then in Matthew 21, the idea of you did not feel remorse afterward so as to believe him, in terms of John's preaching. Matthew 27:3, he felt remorse. And of course the question is whether that is true repentance. We do not believe it is. Luke 18, here he became very sad, but sad not in the right way. This is again remorse, but not repentance. But 2 Corinthians 7 makes a distinction between being sorry in a godly sense and regretting or having remorse in a non-godly sense, a non-repentant sense. Well, there was a time in which in revival meetings, in the history of revivals, from the Reformation period to the present, there was a time when the emotional element was stressed not so much directly, but indirectly. And I think it was encouraged then by example, not by precept. But in some of the revival meetings, people came under very, very deep conviction. Of course, depending on which revival that you're looking at. But they came under deep, I think, for instance, of the revival in Wales at the beginning of this century. And the tremendous conviction that people came under, in which there was indeed a terrible sense of being smitten down before God in view of their sinfulness. And sometimes, of course, that manifested itself in the kind of emotion that we would probably, as you suggest, frown upon or look down upon today. Now, I'm not talking about what happened in Kentucky after some of the great meetings there in this country, where initially people were smitten down in such a way that they fell to the ground under a consciousness of their sins, but that after a while people sort of felt that that was the thing to do, and then they fell down whether they were under great conviction or not. We sometimes see that today. But that's the false kind of thing, which really doesn't show true, genuine, godly sorrow. The thing that took place in the white heat, the intensity of the revival in Wales, seemed, again, you had counterfeits. You had counterfeits even then. But I don't think we see that so much anymore. We don't see people coming. For instance, they used to have an anxious bench, an anxious seat, and people would come, or a special pew set aside, and people would come because they were under conviction. They were quickened to a sense of their sinfulness, and they were under deep conviction. And some of those would not be given relief immediately. They would continue in that conviction for a period of time. And then God delivered them, and wonderfully and graciously, marvelously delivered them from that sense
through a simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work. I do think that that we hurry too quickly today from proclamation to decision, and frequently don't give the Spirit of God working through the Word of God time enough to bring about deep conviction in the hearts of our hearers. That's not always our fault, but sometimes it is. When we press for immediate decision, when the person isn't quite ready, of course we're afraid that the impressions of the moment are going to fade away like the dew. We're afraid that if we don't step in and immediately call for decision, that the persons are going to lose this sense of conviction and they're going to go away and they'll become hardened and so forth and so on. I think that's a mistake. Part of the problem is the way things are set up today and the way that people are not used to doing things anymore. So that, for instance, it used to be that when George Stevens, Dr. Murray's father-in-law, when he would go into a town as a revivalist, he would preach for 2 weeks before he'd ever give a gospel invitation. And he would preach on sin. And people would come under tremendous conviction of sin. And after that, when Christians were revived and when sinners came under great conviction, then he would begin to preach the gospel. But that was in a case where you had a month of meetings. Now, see, that's not common anymore. For a month of meetings every night where people would come again and again, you have it occasionally, but about the most people can take is a week, if that. And there have been so many distractions that have come in that it's very difficult to run the kind of thing that used to be run. In Wales, it went on night after night after night, week after week. And people came in and they were struck down, as it were, by the Spirit of God through the Word. Fred. When did he flourish? I guess in the first few decades of this century, probably into the 30s. I don't know if he probably went into the 40s some. Yeah. It's very difficult to run protract, as they were called, protracted meetings. That's right. Of course. Yeah, it's very costly, no question. Leroy. See, that's the other side of it. Yeah. That's the other side, beside the distraction. Yeah. Besides the lack of time to do that kind of thing. Bill.
Personalities are drawing people and dollars by the millions.
true.
But we are not changing, how is it that we are not changing the moral fiber of our nation? Is that the question?
Yes.
And I think the thing, I think very closely connected to it is the issue of repentance.
Good point. I have here a little book by, now, I've been told that you pronounce this John Cahoon, but I would never pronounce it that way from the way it's spelled. Look at the spelling and tell me if you read John Cahoon. Now, would you pronounce that John Cahoon? I wouldn't, but I've been told that's the proper pronunciation. Repentance. Here is a Puritan writing on repentance. John Cahoon, minister in the Church of Scotland, 1748-1827. This is a classic. This is a classic. You ought to have it in your library. Repentance by John Cahoon, published by the Banner of Truth Trust. The Banner of Truth Trust. '1748-1827, minister in the Church of Scotland. John Cahoon. Just quick, some excerpts. The repentance which is in the New Testament required of sinners is such an entire change of mind or of views and sentiments respecting sin and salvation, as discovers itself by a genuine sorrow for sin, a firm resolution to hate and forsake it, and a sincere endeavor so to return to God in Christ as to walk with him in newness of life, the sincerity of which is to be evidenced by fruits meet for repentance. This is true repentance. Typical of the Puritans to give long sentences, you understand that. But that's just a stylistic difference, right? What it includes, in the first place, it imports deep humiliation of soul before the Lord. Secondly, the exercise of true repentance includes godly sorrow for sin. In the third place, another ingredient in the exercise of true repentance is hatred of all sin, accompanied by self-loathing. Now, you'd have to read what that, you know, means, self-loathing there. Fourthly, the exercise of true repentance includes shame and confusion of face before the Lord. In the fifth place, the exercise of true repentance implies ingenuous and unreserved confession of sin to the glory of that God who has been dishonored by it. And lastly, the exercise of evangelical repentance includes the sinner's turning from all sin to God in Christ. And then he develops that. But in the next chapter, he talks about the necessity of true repentance. The necessity of true repentance. And he says some very strong things about repentance, but really develops it well. It's a very wonderful piece of work and very, very God-honoring. Goes into it very, very deeply indeed. He says, does evangelical repentance include confession of sin? Is evangelical repentance a turning from all sin to God in Christ? And he develops each one of those. Is repentance a turning all sin, but turn to God? The evangelical penitent not only ceases to do evil, but learns to do well. He not only mortifies his corrupt inclinations and affections, but he possesses and exercises the contrary graces. Many reform externally from the evils of their past life, but they do not go forward to the ways of faith and holiness. Like the proud Pharisee who went up to the temple to pray, they satisfy themselves with being not unjust, not extortioners, not adulterers.
But they do not consider that no sooner is the house from which the unclean spirit has gone out empty, than he returns with seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and so the last state of that man is worse than the first. In evangelical repentance, the regenerate and believing sinner returns from the love and practice of sin to the love and enjoyment of God, and to that new obedience to him which flows from faith and love. Turning to God in Christ is the essence of evangelical repentance. In conclusion, the exercise of repentance must be the work of our whole lives, for so our turning from sin and returning to God will be if we are true penitents. While the sincere penitent is fleeing from sin, it follows him. It often overtakes him, and therefore he must renew his flight often. New provocations require a renewed exercise of repentance. Nay, old sins are not to be forgotten. Remember, said Moses to Israel, and forget not how thou provokest the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness. And the psalmist prayed thus, remember not the sins of my youth nor my transgressions. The whole life of the true penitent is a continual warfare. During this warfare he must fight many battles. Sometimes he gains the victory, sometimes he loses. If he loses, he must renew the fight. If he gains, he must pursue the victory and prepare for a new encounter. But he should always be of good courage and maintain his conflicts resolutely. For though he may lose a particular battle, yet he shall be more than a conqueror at last.
Yes. And that, while he does mention the idea that you're fighting a battle, sometimes you lose it, but you need to re-engage in the battle.
Yes.
I'm just thinking about the Luke 17 passage again about a brother coming to you seven times in one day.
Yeah.
That this repentance that we're talking about, you know, and as he depicts it there, it's so full orb that I wonder if maybe there is a certain aspect of repentance in that passage and not the complete full orb idea that we're talking about.
It's very possible, and that we can distinguish between repentance initially and repentance which is a characteristic of the entire Christian life. Hokema, of course, in his chapter on repentance, in under the heading on page 127, the concept of repentance, he says, repentance may be defined as the conscious turning of the regenerate person away from sin and toward God in a complete change of living, which reveals itself in a new way of thinking, feeling, and willing. And then he deals with the three aspects, intellectual, emotional, and volitional. But then he says on page 130 following, repentance must continue throughout life. He said, repentance is a lifelong activity. We must distinguish between an initial repentance at the beginning of the Christian life and a repentance which continues throughout that life. We don't hear much about repentance as a lifelong activity in our churches. There is indeed a turning from sin to God that begins a person's Christian pilgrimage, but there is also one that characterizes the entire journey. The Christian life in its totality is a life of repentance. Repentance in the lifelong sense is not basically different from sanctification, though it embodies the sanctifying process from a unique angle. And then he says, we should remember that repentance in its full biblical sense is never perfectly exercised by us. It's a high ideal. We continue to try to reveal it. We shall never fully do so in this life. But he says, praise God, we're not saved by the perfection of our repentance. We're saved not by our meritorious acts, but only by the merits of Jesus Christ. Repentance is indeed necessary for salvation, but it does not need to be perfect repentance. If it did, who could be saved? Yes, sir. Yes. Jack Miller. Again, the title. Repentance and 20th Century Man. Yeah. Very helpful book. One final word. Repentance is to be distinguished from the Roman Catholic conception of penance and penitence. Although there's some overlap between repentance and penitence, but it certainly must be distinguished from the Roman Catholic sacrament of penance, in which one who, having committed a mortal sin, confesses that mortal sin to the priest, receives absolution, is given some sort of penance, but also central to the idea of penance is that you receive once again sanctifying grace in the soul. Sanctifying grace is saving grace. You receive sanctifying grace initially through baptism, you lose it in mortal sin, you regain it through the sacrament of penance. But really that has very little to do with, I think, evangelical repentance. Even though in the Baltimore Catechism it does stress in the matter of penance the need for turning away from the thing which brought one to that place of mortal sin. Well, there we must stop.